Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, your word, we acknowledge your truth, the truth that you have revealed in Scripture, Lord, and we humble ourselves before your throne of grace and ask, Father, that you would instruct us in righteousness and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So, we're going to go through the just a bit of a review and talk about, as I've done with Abraham and with Isaac, kind of go through the character of these individuals, of Jacob and Joseph, and then any type of discussion topics that you have at the end, we'll consider those. We're looking at the life of Jacob. As we think about Jacob, what we have to do is contrast Jacob with Abraham and with Isaac. We have in Abraham, in Isaac, we have Abraham's faith, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, going to land he would the Lord would later show him. And he's a sinner. We've seen his sins. We've talked about those sins. And yet we acknowledge the huge footprint that Abraham had. Isaac, less so, but still needing redemption. And yet when we compare these two individuals, what we find when we come to into Jacob is that he's a lesser figure. Rich Gamble, I'm going to be using Rich Gamble and Voss to, this is basically Voss's outline as he discusses Jacob, so in his biblical theology. The first point that Voss would bring up is election. And so I'm going to have us, we're going to go to Malachi and 1:2 and Romans, if you could get the Romans 9:11 through 13 and 16. Jeannie, if you want to get Malachi 1:2, that's going to frame the discussion for this part of our study. So we're talking about election, and we know what election is. It's an election season. Election means to choose, and when we talk about choosing, we're talking about God's choice in election and his purposes. Jacob himself is that less ideal figure than the mammoth footprint of Abraham, and even as we look, as we've looked through Scripture, less mistakes from Isaac, but we've seen in spades that Jacob himself is a less than representative ideal. He doesn't, you know, the Scriptures don't portray him specifically as actions that you would want to imitate. He's a deceiver. He has lived up to his name. We've seen that again and again. And he's a conniver. He agreed with his mom to hatch a plan that was, even though, you know, mom was given the revelation that what would happen with Jacob, they thought they would like the parents, short circuit his father and his grandfather. They thought that they would help God along maybe a little bit. But we've seen that we've seen the idolatry that Jacob himself allowed in his wife, and the his wife bringing in household gods, and we've seen idolatrous worship. And we'll remember back to that that picture of God taking Abraham and out of a polytheistic culture and placing him in the middle of another polytheistic culture, but him being monotheistic. And we've seen that. And yet in Jacob, we see this bit of syncretism that has gone on. It is possible, as we look at the life of Jacob, that as we compare it to his brother, with Esau, that there would be more virtue in Esau than there was in Jacob. So, if we go back, rewind a little bit, we go back to Isaac, and we see Isaac and Ishmael and the contrast. Different mothers, different situations there. In Isaac, your offspring shall be reckoned, and the word of God shown to be true in the history that we have studied. We have out of the same woman at the same time, we've got Jacob and Esau. Even from the beginning, the deceiver clutching the heel of his brother. He's not the best figure. What this shows is, Rich Gamble will point out and say, as he is applying it to us, Karen has asked me this question, and it's a great question. How do we apply what Scripture has for us here? Since this is a narrative, since it is descriptive and not prescriptive, then how do we apply these lessons? And yet we acknowledge we've seen the fact that as we go through these lessons, that the life lessons, we can see the result of God's judgment coming on individuals and on individual acts. And so we go, I don't want to do that, and I do want to do that. But Voss is going to point us to the overarching theme of the energy of God in election, the monergism, that sole act of God and his divine grace, and then that pointing to the glory of God, so that this is a work of God, by God, through God. God is the one that completes it. And the verse that Malachi 1:2 says, and that theme repeated, taken into the New Testament. And in the New Testament now, we've got Paul's explanation of what's going on behind the scenes when we look at that verse, as we look back into what has happened in Genesis. And so Romans 9:11-13 and verse 16.
For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, the purpose of God for his election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, who is set to her, the younger shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.
So we have the sovereign plan of God. We have his monergistic revelation of his plan, and it is God who chooses, and it is because of God's mercy. We know that out of Ephesians that we're all, well, through the whole Bible, we're all born in sin. We have the sin of Adam. We've got original sin that we have to contend with. We have to contend with the sin of our own hearts when we go before God. We are, Ephesians, dead in our sins. There's not one who can say, you know, God, you owe me. You know, look at these great works that I've done. Look at these things. And this isn't something that anybody can point to. It is God's work. It is God's work from beginning to end. And so we see that condescending nature of God that we've talked about before, that gratuitous nature of grace, that since it is of God, that it is it's His purposes that prevail. But God is a loving God, and God is gracious. And so Voss says, divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Those noble traits that we would point to in ourselves are, end up being the reason why we should be thrown into hell. Because as soon as we say, check out my humility, check out my abilities here, we've just lost it because of the pride of our heart that says to God that we can, that He owes us, anything. So those noble traits that God does develop, He develops over a period of time, and He develops over our lives. And we've seen that. We've seen the character of each one of the patriarchs develop. And so we've seen that grace overcoming human nature, human sin, and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here. And said in a funny way, God does not love you because you are you. You be you. And you go into this this world and just be yourself. God loves you as who you are. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God chooses. It is His sovereign choice. It is His election that is the focus here. And then He chooses us for, back to Ephesians, good works that He's already planned for us to do in eternity anyways. And so don't you be you. You depend on God. Okay, before I go into Bethel, any thoughts on election? Okay, Bethel. I've talked before about Bethel. Bethel is that place, and who's going to want to read Genesis 28, 10 through 22? Juan, you want to do that one? Thank you. 10 through 22. 10 through 22. Genesis 28, 10 through 22.
Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went through Aram. So he came to a certain place and stayed near their old night because the stone had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and he saw riches in heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on him. And before, the Lord stood above him and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Israel, the land of which you are, and I will give to you and your descendants. Although your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, you shall destroy abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed, all the families on the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and you will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awake from his sleep and say, surely the Lord in his place, and I did not know. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is no one other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put in his head, set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on his head. And he told it the name of that place, that help. But the name of the city has been used. Looks prudently. Then Jacob made a call, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, that I am going and give me bread to eat and glory to Puramah, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this is from which I have said that the Lord shall be God's house, and know all that you can be. I will surely give that to you.
Thank you. Well done. Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And this is a touch point specifically for Jacob. But also it is a larger picture of redemption and of God's revelation to human beings. That latter, John 151. Stephen, you want to? You can probably recite that one, this is that latter. Another translation would be Ziggurat. We remember back many moons ago when we were still up in Stillwater, where we looked at that Ziggurat in Genesis 11, and that place that was built as a monument to human ingenuity, and we are going to make a name for ourselves. We are going to build a tower to the heavens. We're going to shake our fist at God. Not a good plan. And that ziggurat is where languages and nations came from. And so this is, Bethel is God's answer to Genesis 11. So John 151 says,
he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, brethren, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Okay, so that place, that ziggurat, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus took that verse and pointed right at himself. And in that verse, he pointed right at himself, come back to Bethel and the angels descending and descending on the Son of Man. The Lord is this presentation that we see here is something that is a gathering. It isn't a scattering. When humans go about their own purposes, then what ends up happening is their plans come to nothing and they get scattered. But when God brings the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a gathering in. And so, you know, the purposes God using, as Joseph said, the things of this world, he uses the plans of the enemy to glorify his name. And he turns that something negative that's against God into something that glorifies God. Those angels, Voss points out, they are ascending, and they're ascending first and they're descending second. That indicating that they are taking Jacob's prayers up to God, Jacob's request, and into the throne room of heaven itself, and then coming down and making that way available. What is God saying up at the top? God is repeating the promises that he's made, and he is reiterating those to Jacob and giving him now his promises. So then we see that the gate is open and into heaven. We see that there is a communion bond with God that God has established, that God gave to Jacob. And just like he spoke with Abraham and with Isaac, he also speaks to Jacob in this dream. And we see that fellowshipping of God, God's initiating it in spite of sinful human beings. But There is an eschatological reference, right, in the reference to Jesus that we're looking forward to its fulfillment in that ziggurat, in Jesus himself, who is the one on whom the angels are ascending and descending. And he is the one that then is gathering in all of his elect. And there's also a sacramental or worship significance. Jacob recognizes that. He recognizes that this is none other than the house of God, and he worships, and he is right to do so. So there's that sacramental significance as well that goes with Bethel. Bethel, he said, I will bring you back to this place, and he does. And we've seen that fulfillment in what God has done in Jacob's life to bring him back, and then to make of him a great nation and give him the land. And even at the end of the of his life, then, as we studied last week, he is going back into the promised land. He's buried with his ancestors. He's gathered to his fathers, and he's buried with them. And so, again, showing the significance of the here and the now, being present in the in this world, and that embodiment, pointing in worship to heaven itself. I'm going blasting through this stuff. Read Voss. Voss does a great job. Every line of Voss is like weighty stuff. But any thoughts or comments here? And then finally, Genesis 22 through 32. Bruce, you want to grab that one? Thank you. Jacob is going to wrestle with God. So Genesis 32, 22 through 32. Sorry, I should have sent that out ahead of time.
That was Saul Laban on the third. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. Crossed the ford into the water. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the sixth socket, and Jacob said he could not come. As he wrestled with him, they said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place to die, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and in my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed the Nile, living because of his sickness. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel did not eat the sinew of the thigh that was on his side, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
It would be tempting for us to look at Jacob and say that Jacob wrestled with God and he won. That would be tempting. We would be ignoring the sovereignty of God if we came up with that conclusion. But he is determined, and there is an aspect of engagement here that is necessary for our prayer life to, in our prayers, to be wrestling with God and to have that same level of determination that I will not let you go unless you bless me. But Voss goes into, you know, kind of some of the worldly explanations here. One of them is that there's two phases of this, that one of the phases represents the old man and him trying to earn his way, and then he gets touched in the hip, and then he comes back, and but now he's in faith, you know, that there's two different guys in one guy in this. And the reason that Voss does this is to be able to say that is not the case. We have Jacob at the beginning of the story wrestling with God and hanging on so much so that he ends up getting the name changed from deceiver to Israel, to wrestle the one who wrestles with God. So now he's got that title. But this back and forth between the sinful man and the redeemed man, the man who is being instructed in righteousness, being pointed in the direction of the Lord, who is being sanctified over a lifetime. We'll notice as we go from this place in Genesis 32, as we have studied, there's this back and forth between Jacob and Israel. So that in that, kind of back and forth between the sinful nature sometimes winning and the spiritual nature sometimes winning, that there is that holding of God, and that God is the one. And we have from the Faith Hall of Fame, as we've pointed back to many times, that faith perseveres, but it is God who perseveres in the saint. And we have Jacob, who is broken, Jacob, who is humbled before the Lord. And yet we will also notice that he is victorious in that. And this is something that he can point back to. This is something that the Israelites will culturally point back to and not eat the hip, the shank bone. So then that also becomes more references that make it into the culture of the history of Israel. And this pointing back to that back and forth. They would not, the Israelites or the Israelis of today would not recognize that ultimately God keeping control of Jacob, but we see that from the New Testament. So any thoughts on that? And finally, we've looked at Joseph. We've talked about Joseph and Joseph's life. If we can sum the Joseph's life into kind of a summation statement, it would be humiliation and exaltation. It would be that parallel with that typology that points to Christ in his life, that Christ himself was humiliated and yet exalted in the end. And that parallel we see in the life of Joseph. But we'll also note that Joseph himself was powerful in his humiliation. He's, yes, we'll acknowledge he needs humbling. He needs to be humbled before the Lord, and yet because of the capabilities that the Lord has given to him, then he is powerful in his humiliation. He is also powerful in as Redeemer, or in his exaltation. And it is Joseph who is who will be the mediator, the redeemer between the people of Israel and God, and making the way of salvation for the people of Israel available. But he's also a mediator for the Egyptians and for a large part of the world at that time. So he's and he recognizes that at this point in Joseph's life, there is that humility that has been learned over many, many, many years in prison, and him seeing the hand of God. And then one of the theme verses that we covered last week, you know, Genesis 50:20, that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so he is the one, Joseph is the one who ends up being the one who can reconcile the brothers to God and be the go-between and point them in the way. Point the way not to himself. He doesn't take revenge. He doesn't point to himself and you need to kiss my ring. You need to bow down before me as his dreams indicated, but realizing that ultimately the brothers were bowing down to the Lord, then he was an instrument in that process. We also saw last week the faith in instructions, that he gives instruction about his bones. He is embalmed, and that's going to give his body some extra resilience, or they're going to be able to see that body with them. But he gave instructions, as Hebrews says, by faith. And so that he can come back into the promised land, and they would bring his body into the promised land, and they do that by faith. Again, the lesson of faith in Joseph, and the humiliation and exaltation, the back and forth, you don't see other than that initial humbling that is necessary because of his pride, perhaps. That outside of that, you don't see the negative qualities that are shaved off and roughed, but that we know would be there for any sinner. We do see that exaltation in his pointing the way to God rather than to himself. Okay, any thoughts on Joseph? Okay, then free for all. We've got a few minutes here. As we stand back, as we look at Genesis itself and the whole history of redemption, the book of beginnings, then we've seen the beginnings of lots and lots and lots of doctrines that have their beginning, have some explanation that then will carry into the rest of redemptive history and be a touch point for the culture, for even for us, so that, you know, there's still throughout the rest of the Bible that term, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that will have particular reference back to these stories that we've covered in Genesis as an example. But any thoughts?
General on Genesis.
General on Genesis.
I love Genesis. The more I grow in my Christian life, I see its centrality to our understanding of Scripture. Well, this is, as you titled it, each lesson, Book of Beginnings. For the students of Scripture, we know Genesis very well. Tracy Price, today, through Genesis. I can't emphasize the importance of that for Genesis, for our understanding of Scripture and even our interaction with culture.
Absolutely. What more relevant can you get than God made them male and female? And that is as relevant right now as it has been probably throughout. That statement was in one sense, a throwaway statement. It's like, well, yeah, of course everybody recognizes that we're male and female. And but that's not a given in this society. But, yeah, very great, great statement. Thank you. Other thoughts? Other comments? Other questions? Outstanding. Very good. That's probably a good note to end on. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this book, for the opportunity to dig deep into it, to study it, Lord. We pray, Father, that with this understanding, we would be armed more fully equipped with the knowledge of what you have given to us, the redemption that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask, Father, that he would increase, that we would decrease, that we would point the way to our Savior, and that you would bring all of your elect to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.